Ephesians chapter 1, and then also Galatians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3. We'll read from Ephesians chapter 1 first. Beginning in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This morning we continue our study this excursus on the doctrine of justification. The word justify here in Paul's writing to the Galatians. Even this morning in Bible study, Barry was taking us through portions of Isaiah 53. And the word justify was there in the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53. The idea of being justified, being declared right or righteous before a holy God. This is an important theme in Paul's writing to those churches in the Galatian region. And so we've noted three things so far. Number one, recognize the holiness of Jehovah, the Creator Being. Recognize the holiness of Jehovah, the Creator Being. Number two, recognize the sinfulness of mankind as fallen beings. And then last week, recognize the separation of God and man in its judicial state. recognize the separation of God and man in its judicial state. This morning we have this one main point, the fourth point. Recognize the justification of man relies on nothing in man. Recognize the justification of man relies on nothing in man. The very scriptures we have read, Paul is plainly dealing with the context, not only of the doctrine of justification in its greatest sense, but he's giving this perspective that man, woman, child, not one of us, in and of ourselves, can make ourselves or declare ourselves right with God. We have not the ability to stand before God and say, look at me and what I've done. This morning we have to draw our minds back to an illustration I gave you a couple of weeks ago. The free climber. This person who climbs a mountain and he has nothing holding him up. He has nothing to suspend him in the air if he were to fall. From a human perspective, we often look at it as an amazing feat. Sometimes we look at it as questionable idiocy. I can't imagine being 3,000 feet above the ground and saying to myself, I think I'll hang on to this rock and all I have is the strength of my very arms and maybe that of my toes, fingers, or feet. Some free climbers climb higher than even 2,000 or 3,000 feet. I can't even imagine being a free climber at 10 feet. I think it would take every bit of gumption I had to say, you know what? I'll scale this 10-foot wall without anything possibly saving me from falling to the ground. But this is what these people do. They climb some of the highest mountains across the world, and they do so without anything restraining them, keeping them from falling to their death. Just as they suspend thousands of feet off the ground, so it is with sinners hanging over the very cliff of eternal condemnation. The free climber works by physical strength and sheer will to avoid tragedy. If we think of the sinner as trying to climb this mountain in his or her own strength, the sinner has not the physical strength or the will purely of self to change his course when he or she is headed toward destruction. If you think of this imagery, you must understand, as sinners, we are hanging by our arms, our very limbs, left to ourselves, over the greatest of destructions ever understood, the very eternal condemnation of the soul for eternity. Is your sheer will enough? Do you have enough emotional willpower to get through it? That you would stand before God and say, I've climbed to the mountain. Look at what I've done. Now I'll enter your kingdom based on my ability. Do you have enough emotional prowess to say, I will overcome this greatest of tragedies, which is sin itself? By my very sheer willpower, I will dig it out of myself to the nth degree, and I will stand before you, God, on this mountain and say, look at what I've done.
Do you have it in you to claim to God that you are righteous in and of yourself?
To say to God, God, look at me in my righteousness and sheer will. Look at what I have done. I have been good. I have been decent. I have done this. That is our pattern of thinking. We've totally misunderstood the teaching of the very Bible itself dealing with our own sin. Our sin is real. It is actual. And the Bible even says we are dead in our sins. Can you imagine being a free climber that was blind? Blind to all of that which is really coming your way? Blind to all the possible ways in which you could get out of the trouble of the next place you put your foot or your hand? Could you imagine as a free climber not only being blind, but losing all your strength? Losing all of your emotional willpower to overcome the greatest of mountains? Well, this is where the sinner is. What hope is there for us as sinners? If we continue to climb this mountain, we will surely fall. It is not a matter of if, it is only a matter of when. What is our hope? Well, our hope, in its fullest sense, is in the doctrine of justification. Recognize the justification of man relies on nothing in man. It goes back to us thinking about the very work of God in justification, which we talked about last week. This idea of its judicial state, God being both just and the justifier. And we took just a moment to allude to the context of it in its Trinitarian work. Before the beginning of time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreeing to save a people. You and I have no idea what it was like before time began. The Bible opens with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet there was a whole realm of activity in the very being of God before there was, in the beginning, God Himself, always in existence. There never was a time He was not. It was in this Trinitarian work that the Father, even according to the scripture we read this morning, no doubt He chose a people for Himself. And He chose them before the beginning of time. And He promised them to the very Son, the Lord Jesus, before time ever began. This is why we see Jesus pray in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. For the protection of the Lord of those who were given to Him from eternity past. This is not a made up doctrinal construct to bring great division among Christians. It's plainly what the Bible teaches. And it plainly teaches it to bring us as people to the very end of ourselves. To understand who we are is to understand the greatness of God's grace and salvation. If we are to be declared right with God, it is a Trinitarian work. God the Father doing His work. The very Son of God that was promised to these people. In time, He came. Born of the Virgin Mary, He lived. And He died, redeeming those people from the eternal penalty and debt of their sin.
He did so in obedience to the Father. And he did so as the one and only sacrifice for sinners. It is obvious that there is something greater at hand here than just always crying out. Pulpits across America will cry out today about the death and resurrection of the Lord. And then next week, they'll return to telling people about their ability, about their sheer will to overcome. I tell you, the greatness of our overcoming is not found in ourselves. It's found in the very death and resurrection of Christ. His perfect life and his sinner's death and the Spirit of God raising him on the third day. We have spoken in previous weeks of our need for justification. We've spoken of the problem, and now we begin to speak more in depth about the solution. Firstly, this morning, justification relies on the person of Jesus. To be declared right before God, it relies on the person of Jesus. Jesus is eternally begotten God of the Father. Jesus is the eternally begotten of God the Father. This is very true. It's what the Scripture teaches. He is eternally one with the Father. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Giving indication from the past tense that there's never been a time that God the Father and God the Son were ever separate in their very being. John 1:14 goes on to claim that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's letters tell us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You say only begotten. There are groups of people that say out there, well, Jesus is not eternal. How are you saying that Jesus is eternal? I'm saying if God is eternal and Jesus is deity, He must be eternal as well. I'm saying to you that this means everything in the doctrine of justification. That word only begotten is not a word dealing with time, that there was a time when He began. The word begotten, in its very root source, is dealing with the uniqueness of the Son. Literally, only one of His kind. When you see that word begotten, you should recognize the Scripture is telling you that there is no other being, person like the Lord Jesus. He's not just a decent man. He's not just a good person. He's not just a decent individual who did some nice and decent things and helped some people feel better about themselves. He is the very Son of God, eternally with the Father. Even Paul says to the Colossian church, He is before all things. If the word begotten means an issue of time, then Paul is at total odds with what the Scripture is saying when he says He is before all things. But this portion of the verse, He is before all things, could not be read with plain meaning if begotten means the Son had a starting point or a beginning. If you think about it plainly, there are several places that speak to the eternality of the Son in His being
and his personhood. And if the Son had a beginning at the incarnation, in the sense that he had not been before, then you cannot trust his work. You cannot trust his work. The reason his life matters is because of his very co-equal being with the Father. Jesus is God. He is eternal. He is the only one of his kind. That's what the word begotten means. There is even a historical setting for this word begotten. It's not as though we just showed up in the last few weeks to define the word begotten that way. It has been defined that way in different portions of history. The English language didn't start in 1920. Most people have a historical mind that if it happened any time before World War I, it needs to be washed away. Some people have an idea that it happened before 1820. It needs to be wiped away. Jesus is the only one of his kind. He is eternal. The scripture says he is the image of the invisible God. Here we get an understanding that in Christ we get a glimpse of the invisible God. God is spirit, and we get this glimpse. It's even a greater glimpse than the Old Testament believers got in the person of Moses, or the person of Noah, or Abraham, or even David himself as this type of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all those individuals. And when you see him, when those people witnessed him do what he did and live his life, they were getting a glimpse. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. What it must have been like to have walked with Christ. Can you imagine? But let me encourage you. If you've not spent time reading in the Gospels lately, you can get that same glimpse of the radiance of his glory by reading the Word of God and the very life of Christ. You can see it too. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. Remember, our very first message on justification was about the holiness of God. There's too many times that we're looking at man and we're trying to define man and comparing ourselves to other people. The problem in the scripture is not you comparing yourself to someone else around you and saying, well, that person's terrible and I'm good. They're a murderer and I'm not. That person runs stop signs and I don't. That person runs over people in the street and I don't. That's not the comparison table. You need to ask yourself a question. Are you holy? Are you perfect? Every molecule, ounce, and part of your being, are you holy? That's the standard. That's the standard of God himself. The word tells us in Hebrews that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. What is it saying? Jesus is holy. Jesus is sovereign over all creation and providence. The word makes it clear, as John writes, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Paul wrote, and in him all things hold together.
Jesus can't be just another Gandhi. Jesus can't be a Buddha. Jesus can't be the Dalai Lama. If that's merely all he is, then we need to leave and be done with it. Because there's no hope. The hope is in the fact that he is the exact representation of the Father's nature, and that he is sovereign over all creation and providence in his eternality. When the scripture tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it goes on to tell us, let us make man in our own image. Well, our justification is dependent on the very person of Jesus. He is the eternally begotten, unique, only one of his kind of God the Father. But the scripture also tells us in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. The scripture goes on to say he was born lower than the angels for a little while. Here he is, brought into this earth. The Holy Spirit bearing this seed into the womb of Mary. He's not born of the conception of man in usual ways. It was very specific and very special. And it's because of the uniqueness, not only of his person, but of his work. And yet, he was born of a woman, a little lower than the angels, for a little while. The Hebrews writer goes on to tell us that he was also born in sinless humanity. Sinless humanity. Have you thought about the context of him being born in such a way in sinless humanity? God himself actually taking on human flesh. Very God of very God and very man of very man. You and I think about human flesh and it's just nature to us, right? Matter of fact, you know, when we were younger, we thought this human body was pretty good. We recovered quickly from injuries and things didn't seem to affect us quite as much as they do now. You young people and you children right now, you think this human body is something great. But I'm telling you, as it gets older, it changes. Yeah. Or oh me. But Jesus himself was born of a woman. He took on human flesh, sinless humanity, yet he still lowered himself to take on this human flesh. Can you imagine? We can't even fathom what a condescension that was. We live in human bodies and we see it for what it is and we grab hold of it and we try to do the best with it and this is what we know. But God himself, in the second person of the Trinity, condescended in such a way to take on human flesh. Very God of very God, very man of very man. It's what the scripture says, Jesus says of himself, I am. Just as it was that Moses was told to tell Pharaoh that I am sent you, to tell the people of Israel that I am sent you. Jesus says, I am. It's God himself.
condescending, born in human flesh. He's not another Dalai Lama. He's not a Gandhi figure. He's not any type of a Muslim figure of any kind. Whatever saints the Roman Catholic Church could put forward, that's not who Jesus is. He's God. He's the God-man. And our justification relies on His very person. Because as free climbers, as sinners, we are blind, dead, without strength. And our sheer will is not enough. Matter of fact, our sheer will do nothing. Secondly, this morning, justification relies on the works of Jesus. Paul, in writing in Galatians 4:4, he tells that Jesus came in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, but He also says, born under the law. Justification relies on the works of Jesus. He bore His place under the law. Think about it for a minute. The law of God, the very Ten Commandments, they come from the very being of God or the character of God. When you read the Ten Commandments, you're not just reading some words that are good for you to think of. Don't steal. Little boy, don't steal. Little girl, tell the truth, don't lie. That's not what's happening here. This is the very being of God expressing the very truth of God and what He desires in His creation. God's not a cosmic Santa Claus wagging His little finger in your face and, don't do it, little child. He's the very God who created all things. He doesn't just own it all. He created it. And from His very being, He gave this law. And Jesus condescended in full godness, in full humanity. Very God, a very God, very man, a very man. And He condescended and He lived under the law. The very law that was from His being. He placed Himself under it. He stood in the place of His people under the law. You need to understand you're living under the law right now, especially if you're apart from Christ. If you have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living under the law. The very law is a teacher to you of what sin is, and it is also condemnation to you. Because Paul in Galatians chapter 3 talks about the law is not of faith. On contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He says that those who are cursed under the law, they are to perform every bit of the law perfectly. If you haven't done it lately, I encourage you to go read the Ten Commandments and figure out if you can live them perfectly. And I'm not just talking about for a day. I'm not even talking about for an hour. And I'm certainly not talking about weeks and months and years. You know, I've learned how deceived we are even in our humanity as young people and even as we get older. I've had the privilege over the last several years at different times to coach young people in baseball. And there's always a couple of children. They struggle in any shape, form, or fashion to be able to react to the ball and catch it. I mean, I'm talking, you can stand 3 feet away and just kind of do that. And the ball hits the ground or hits them. But it's very often it's that child who walks up to you and says, I want to play first base. I want to be on the pitcher's mound. Well, when some kid gets lucky and squares that ball up and that kid's on the pitcher's mound, guess what's going to happen? The truth. And it won't be funny. This is how deceived we are. We really think our works will do under the law. We look at the Ten Commandments and say, you know what, I'm pretty good. The problem is, though, we're looking at others. We're thinking about the man in prison or the woman in prison. We're thinking about that family that has all the more problems than we do. That's not God's comparison standard. The question is, are you holy? Can you live under the law perfectly? That's what Jesus did. Every single millisecond of his life, even in his mind. The mind's a powerful thing, isn't it? It can think up a lot of different things. I like to think of myself as a decent human being. It doesn't take me very long to get in Atlanta traffic and figure different. What does it take for you? Child doing something you don't want them to do? A family member who seems to frustrate you? A coworker who just absolutely grates your nerves to the nth degree? Jesus lived it perfectly. He bore his place under the law. He bore temptation under the law. He was tempted by Satan himself, and he bore that. As he came, God in the flesh, Emmanuel among us, he bore temptation under the law, Satan himself. He was tempted by Satan, he was tempted by man, and he was tempted in every way, is what the scripture says. He was tempted by Peter and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Even Barry read a text this morning of John and James wanting to be at the right hand of Jesus. This was John and James tempting the Lord. "Lord, we know this is your kingdom. Just start making up the rules as you go along. And since we're talking to you right now and we've been with you, why don't you put us on your right and your left?" And yet, in who he is as the very Son of God, he was submitting himself to the plan of the Father. Even when he was tempted by those closest to him, he was tempted in every way. See, you and I, we need a Savior and Lord that was tempted in every way, and yet he did not to succumb to that temptation. The scripture tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." You're in need of his person. You're in need of his work. He bore his place under the law. As James Buchanan wrote in his book on justification, he was the servant of God and the subject of his law. So he was also the substitute and representative of his people. It's not just that he was the substitute on the cross, that he took our place on the cross, but he was our substitute under the law. He came to redeem them who were under the law by being himself made under the law for them. That he took their law place is what
Buchanan says.
Even coming in this way, he suffers in the incarnation. He suffers in taking his place under the law, for he bears the weight of it fully and wholly. He bore the curse under the law, thirdly. And we are in need of this work. See, in this section in Galatians, it's interesting, in verse 1, Paul actually starts kind of backwards. And he says to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified."
Now, he certainly has indicated the very deity of Christ. But what he's appealing to here is, you have already heard Christ preach to you as crucified.
The very idea of the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in the place of his people. This was the curse under the law. He bore his place under the law, he bore temptation under the law, and he bore the curse under the law. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree.
And what did Jesus do?
Upon living a perfect life in every way, he died a sinner's death. As Barry said this morning, the physical death was gruesome enough. But every one of the sins ever committed, being committed, that would be committed, were put on to him. And he bore the wrath of God for sinners. The standard is holiness. He was the only one who could do those things. I'm not trying to just openly speak disparagingly of other religions, but you and I have to get it. Jesus is not just a decent religious leader. He is the very Son of God who did a work that no one else could do and would do. He willingly laid his life down under the curse of the law. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The standard is righteousness. The only way to be declared righteous is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's it. I leave you with these observations. Number one, you need to get it. Remember, God is holy and man is not. God is holy and man is not. Number two, remember, Jesus lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death. Jesus lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death. And number three, remember, all those Jesus died for are declared righteous before the Heavenly Father. If you are in Christ Jesus, you will enter before God safely because you have been declared righteous. Now, I don't know about you, that's pretty good stuff now. If you walk out of here today and say, "Well, that guy sounded kind of mad. He didn't sound real joyful. I didn't leave real happy today." If you don't get this, you don't have any joy. The Scripture says it is an awful thing to be in the hands of an angry God. The angry God has wrath on sin. And if you repent and believe in Jesus, you'll be able to enter before God safely. That ought to be joy. That ought to be the most joyous thing you could ever think of.
Number four. Remember, election gives the suffering and resurrection of Christ purpose. Don't be fearful of the doctrine of election. It's the essence of God's grace. There's not a one of us that deserves His grace. We can't merit it. We can't work toward it. We can't gain it. The Scripture tells us there's nothing we can do to merit the grace of God. God, look at me. It doesn't work that way. Election gives the suffering and resurrection of Christ purpose. When He lived a perfect life in all of His sufferings, under the law, under temptation, under all of those things, and then He bled and He died, He actually accomplished salvation. He didn't just make it possible. He didn't do it and say, boy, I hope somebody will believe. He accomplished it. And He did so in the grace of God. And then on that third day when He's raised again, it gives great purpose. For that means Jesus fulfilled His own words when He says, no one will snatch my people out of my hand. When you come and you see the resurrection, you ought to say, you know what? Not one of God's people will be finally lost. All of those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will persevere to the end and they will be kept all the way. Lastly, remember, the resurrection is the capstone on justification. It's the capstone on several things, but it certainly is the capstone on justification. Because the righteousness of God was brought forward and through His person and work in the Son, a declaration was made, and the resurrection is the capstone, the security of that declaration. I don't know about you, but I think if I had to walk before God myself and say, God, look at what I've done, if I've understood it correctly, I ought to be pretty scared. It ought to be way worse than trembling in my boots. To enter into the very presence of the God who is perfect and holy and created all things. And yet hope has been given to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who have come by faith alone, they have been justified, declared righteous, and they will enter safely. Let's give thanks today for all that God has done, especially what He has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for who You are and all You've made and done. And at this time, most of all, we give You praise through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And ask that as we come to the table and take of the bread and the cup,
we would confess our sins before you. Those who have repented and believed in your Son alone to save them from their sin. Lord, if there's one here today who does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, we ask that your Spirit work in their souls. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.